How's everybody feeling? I'm feeling good. It's good to be here once again. I'm told this is your first men's retreat since 2019. That's awesome. I sense that this is a significant time, a very important time for the church. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share with you these next couple of days. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. The scripture says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, as living stones, are being fitted together a spiritual house, that you might offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, as living stones, are being fitted together a spiritual house, that you may offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray tonight that you'd speak to us mightily by the power of your word and spirit. I pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds to understand, and a will to obey. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk to you about the prophet Samuel. Let's just call him Pastor Sam. Pastor Sam is very important to my wife and I. We call him our big brother in the Lord, the big brother we never had. But the prophet Samuel, his ministry in Israel begins with a crisis. The crisis is that there was idolatry in Israel, and because of the idolatry in Israel, the Philistines come against them. And they lose the battle, and they say, why is it that the Lord didn't give us victory in this battle? Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it out to the battlefield. They run back to Shiloh. They grab the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it out to the battlefield. They go out to battle, and they're so excited when they bring out the Ark. They raise such a shout that the scripture said the earth shook. And the Philistines were scared. They're like, what do we do? And somebody said, what happened over there? Somebody said, God just came into the Israelite camp. Is, well, how are we going to stand up against this God? He's the God that destroyed Egypt. And, you know, like, there's no way we can stand up to this God. And they said, well, we still got to be men, and we got to go to war. And sure enough, they go to war. And they whip Israel up one side of the battlefield, down the other. And then they confiscate the Ark of the Covenant. Now, through a series of events, the judgment of God comes on the Philistines. But when word gets back to Shiloh that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, Eli, who was the judge of Israel at that time, falls over on his seat, breaks his neck, is dead. Samuel was his young protege. Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. The whole age of the judges comes to an end with Samuel. There's this transition point from the judges to the kings. But Samuel was a prophet. Eli was a judge. Samuel was a prophet. Now what happens is that the Ark of the Covenant comes back. The Philistines got so tired of all of the judgment that God was pouring out on them, they realize, this is not for us. Let's send it back to Israel. They send it back to Israel, and it comes to Beth-Shemesh. And the men of Beth-Shemesh immediately say, let's rip the cover off this thing and look inside. And God just starts striking them, killing them, about 50,000 of them. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim come, they take the ark, put it in the home of Abinadab, and Israel's in mourning. We've lost to the Philistines, and now God is judging us. The hand of the Philistines is against us. The hand of God is against us. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of loss. It's a time of brokenness. Their leader, their judge is gone. He's dead. Samuel is the heir apparent. But they don't know how they're going to make it through the devastation that they just experienced. It seems like everything fell apart. The Israel of yesteryear is unrecognizable to them. and there's mourning in Israel. And Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the first thing he does is he sends a message to all of Israel, and he says, if you just put away your idols and just turn to the Lord with all of your heart, he's going to deliver you from the Egyptians. And so Israel, they hear this word and they start throwing away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and all of their idolatry, and they start mourning and pouring out their hearts to the Lord penitently. And Samuel receives the response of the people, and then he sends a message to all of Israel and says, meet me at Mizpah and I'll pray for you there. Meet me at Mizpah. And that word, Mizpah, as I was praying for this retreat, I just kept hearing that word, Mizpah. Meet me at Mizpah. That this is what this is. This is what's happening here, is a gathering at Mizpah. And I wanted to look into that because, you know, Samuel, he's from Ramah. And the tabernacle of Moses and the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. What's Mizpah got to do with it? Mizpah is way up in the mountains of Gilead. Mizpah actually came to be because of this dude named Jacob, who, running for his life from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him because he stole his birthright and his blessing, goes and stays in the home of his uncle Laban, marries two of Laban's daughters. He slaved away for 7 years for one daughter, another 7 years for the second daughter. He was there for 20 years. And God made him wealthy. We don't even have to talk about how. But basically, Laban tried to cheat him through that entire 20 years and would have sent him away empty-handed, but God was with him. And every time Laban changed his wages, Jacob always came out on top. So finally, Jacob realizes that he's lost favor in the eyes. When I read that, it said, you know, Jacob realized that Laban and his sons were no longer looking upon him favorably. I'm from East Oakland. I know what that means. They were looking at him like they're going to do something to him. You know, you growing up in East Oakland, you can feel when somebody's getting ready to try to do something to you, and you back out of there, right? Jacob said, yeah, it's time for us to get going. He called his wives out to the field and said, I think it's time for us to pack up and move on. Your dad and your brother is about to do something to me. So they pack up, they leave in the middle of the night, and it takes 3 days for Laban to realize that they're gone. It takes another 7 days for him to hunt them down in the mountains of Gilead. And he had all these guys with him, and they were armed. And the night before they caught up with Jacob, God spoke to Laban in a dream and said, you be careful how you talk to Jacob. Don't you dare touch a hair on his head. You don't say anything to him, good or bad. So he wakes up and the fear of the Lord is on him. And the next day he catches up with Jacob in the mountains of Gilead. And there's this interaction, this confrontation that takes place where Laban is going to try to take Jacob to task, and Jacob takes Laban to task, and one of Jacob's wives stole Laban's household gods, and he's searching for his idols in the tents of Jacob. And it's all of this. It's chaos. Jacob is leaving the home of a father-in-law and brother-in-laws who want to kill him. And he's going back home to the home where his blood brother is waiting to kill him. I mean, he's in a terrible situation. But in the midst of that, Laban tells him, I was going to do you harm. I would have destroyed you. But last night I had a dream. And the God of your father spoke to me in that dream and said, don't you lay a hand on Jacob. Don't you lay a hand on Jacob. And they said, all right, we're going to make a treaty here. And Jacob picked up a stone and he laid a stone in its place. Then he said to all of his companions, all of the men with him, he said, go get stones. And all of the men went and got stones. And they made a heap of stones. Laban gave the heap of stones a name. He called it treaty.
Jacob also gave it a name. He called it Mitzpah. Mitzpah literally means watch or heap of witness. He said, because God has watched over me till now. This pile of stones here in the mountain of in the mountains of Gilead indicate that if it had not been for the Lord on my side, where would I be? This pile of stones here in the mountain of Gilead, in the mountains of Gilead, indicate that I have not gotten to this place by my own strength, by my own wisdom, or by my own ingenuity. God was watching over me. This pile of stones here in the mountains of Gilead indicate that anyone who walks by and sees these stones is going to see a memorial to the fact that there would be no Jacob if it were not for the God of Jacob. That it was the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, that brought me to where I am. That I should be a dead man right now on more than one front, but God was watching over me. Samuel now, at this critical moment, this critical juncture, right at the beginning of his ministry, he's facing a crisis of idolatry in the land, a crisis of oppression from outside of the land. There's an attack and that's coming out at them from outside, and then there's an attack that's happening from inside, and how are we going to deal with this crisis? How are we going to deal with these powers that are trying to tear us apart, limb from limb? How are we going to put it back together again? Samuel said, meet me at Mitzpah. We're going back to Mitzpah. You need to see something. And he brought all of Israel to Mitzpah. And I can guarantee you that there at Mitzpah, at that pile of stones, he tells them the story of their forefather, Jacob. And how he made that pile of stones. And said, this pile of stones to Jacob meant God's watching over me. But this pile of stones to us means God's watching over us. This pile of stones, this monument is a reminder to us that if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? That if our God is with us, then what could stand against? This pile of stones is a reminder that if God be for us, who can be against us? This pile of stones is a reminder that he who gave his own son, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? This pile of stones is a reminder that who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? This pile of stones is a reminder that we didn't get to this place by our own strength. We're only here because God is with us. God has been with us. And if God ceased to be with us, if he ever ceased to be with us, then we would cease to be. That we're going to make it through this time by remembering the God of Mitzpah. And he called all Israel back to Mitzpah. And there they renewed their hearts and they renewed their minds and they renewed their covenants to the Lord. This pile of stones, that's all it was a pile of stones. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us that all the church is a pile of stones. That's all a local church is a pile of stones. You also, as living stones, are being fitted together. You only become a house of the Lord as you are fitted together. You're a spiritual house, not when you go into your prayer closet by yourself, but when stone upon stone is being fitted together. And it's in your fitting together that you become a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices. See, we lost so much in the pandemic worldwide, the body of Christ worldwide. We've lost so much in the pandemic. So many folks got into the habit of not coming to church and they gave it up across the world. They gave it up. They decided on the other side of the pandemic, you know what, I'm doing fine without this. A redefinition of the Christian faith transpired. And it became more and more of an individual thing. If I can just sit at home and open up my computer, and don't get me wrong, there's a time and a place for that when you're on another side of the world, but there's something about us coming together, being fitted together, a spiritual house that enables us to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A pile of stones. That's all a temple is a pile of stones. That's all a church is a pile of stones. And it's interesting right there at Mitzpah in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that all Israel comes together and there's mourning and there's repentance and there's sacrifices. There's covenant making, there's pledging of fidelity to God that we're no longer going to run after these Baals and Ashtoreths and all of these idolatries that we've run after. And when the Philistines hear that all Israel had gathered at Mitzpah, they came against them. Even while they're gathering before the Lord at Mitzpah, the attack continues. They come against them. And Samuel is standing before the people and he's praying for the multitude. And the people cry out to Samuel. They say, "Don't stop praying for us." And Samuel makes a sacrifice to God, a whole burnt offering, there before the people. And he cries out to God. And God thunders against the Philistines. And then the men of Israel turn and engage them in battle and drive them out. And it said that the Philistines never messed with Israel again in the days of Samuel. They never had to fight that battle again. They won such a decisive victory that day, but that for the rest of Samuel's life, the Philistines said, "Never again are we going to attack that man and his people." Pile of stones. You know what's interesting is after the victory is won, Samuel does something. He gets this inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Mitzpah was halfway up the mountain. It's in the mountains of Gilead. Samuel says, "Follow me." And they journey up halfway between Mitzpah and Shin. Shin is the top of the mountain. Mitzpah is the middle of the mountain. They go to a higher place. And he establishes a new stone. One stone. Not a pile of stones. A single stone. And he calls it Ebenezer. Rock of Help. As you come to him, the one stone, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, as living stones, the pile of stones, are being fitted together, a spiritual house. You see, it's when we come to Mitzpah that we find our Ebenezer. It's as you come together, the men of God, the men of the house, being joined together, stone to stone, being fitted together, stone to stone. As you come to Mitzpah and renew your covenant to the Lord and renew your covenant to one another, Ebenezer arises. Jesus, the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And as I was, you know, just meditating on this whole thing, it became evident to me that this is a sensitive moment for you. A significant moment. An important moment. Because the men of the house, I could feel it just during the worship. I could just feel in the atmosphere the unity. I could feel the strength of the men of this house. And it's in your coming together, stone to stone, the pile of stones. You get your stone and bring it. I'll get my stone and bring it. Let's get in the pile together. This God has called the men of this house to be a witness and a watch. to watch over the house. That in the ways that the enemy has tried to destroy you in the past, that he never comes against you in that way ever again. Why? Because of the men of the house. The men of God who are being fitted together, a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right. Now, my wife tells me all the time, okay, so what are we supposed to do with that? You know what I mean? Like, I'm preaching. Like, what did you think of my message, baby? She's like, I mean, it was all cool and all biblical and all, but what are we supposed to do with that? I remember being in Israel for the first time. Actually, the only time. I was only there once. 1995. I remember going to the Western Wall to pray. I had a list. I had a whole bag full of prayer requests. And I was sticking them in the wall, you know. And I would go early in the morning, and I would just have these powerful times of prayer there at the Western Wall of the Temple. One morning, I'm there at the Western Wall of the Temple, and as I'm praying, I'm standing at the wall, I'm praying. I'm just having my time with God. I'm praying. It's just me, God, and the wall. All of a sudden, I hear this guy probably 10 feet away from me. I hear him praying in another language. And I guess he heard me praying. I heard him not just with my voice, but with my spirit. And we start inching, somehow, we start inching closer to one another. Until we're standing right next to each other. And then we're just praying together. Never met, not even speaking the same language. I honestly don't even know if he's a Christian. And he doesn't know if I am. But our spirits recognized one another. When we came into the vicinity of one another, like, so when you go to the grocery store and there's those automatic doors, they don't open when you're in the car looking at the door. The door has to sense your presence. And sometimes you're standing 1 or 2 feet away from that door sensing your presence. And you take that step. And that sensor senses your presence and those doors open. That's how fellowship works. This man, we sensed each other's presence in the spirit. And we got closer and closer and closer. And something happened in my heart and something happened in his heart. And my personal time with God and his personal time with God became our personal time with God. This is the spiritual definition of fellowship. The biblical definition of fellowship. You see, the way we tend to define fellowship in the church is chips and salsa. If we say we're going to have fellowship after the service, that means there's going to be some food. Y'all can laugh or something. Come on. Say amen, laugh, something. Sorry. Black people are just very affirming of one another, you know. You say, good morning. Yes, amen, amen. So we tend to, fellowship is whenever there's food. But actually the biblical term fellowship, the Greek term fellowship, koinonia, it means joint ownership. Fellowship is joint ownership. It's not just partnership. It's joint ownership. Yes, partnership is a component of it. Joint ownership, it means that what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. It means that when we come together, we are coming together to explore our joint stewardship of the truths that have once been revealed to the church. It means that whatever God has spoken to you in the secret place belongs to me, and whatever God has spoken to me in the secret place belongs to you. And when I come to the house of God, I come to divulge whatever God's given me, and I also come to receive whatever God's given you. And it's in our coming together. This is why Jesus said, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you, because there's a joint ownership of sorts where we begin to share the things of the Spirit. This is what it means that the stones are being fitted together, a spiritual house. There's got to be some rubbing up against one another in order for us to be fitted together a spiritual house. You know, oftentimes we tend to think of spirituality as either an individual thing or a performative thing. It is a performance that I give, a recitation rather than a mutual sharing of our mutual inheritance, something that we all own together. And so fellowship, I believe God wants to take spiritual fellowship to a new level in this house, to a new dimension beyond anything that you've ever experienced before. And I believe that that is the power of a men's retreat, is coming away to be with one another, coming away to be with the Spirit of God, coming away to hear from God. And here's the key. What's it mean when God speaks to you? And how do you apply what God speaks to you to your life? Well, it's easy. I'm going to give you a simple acronym, TOFU. God always speaks in TOFU. Okay? He gives you promises to trust. He gives you commands to obey. He gives you sins to forsake. And he gives you truths to understand. So you're going to trust, you're going to obey, you're going to forsake, and you're going to understand. It's the TOFU discipleship process. Okay? So what promises has God given you to increase your trust in him? What commands has God given you to increase your obedience to him? What sins has God exposed that you need to forsake? And what truths is God revealing to increase your understanding? God wants to increase your trust, increase your obedience, decrease your sin through forsaking, and increase your understanding. And when you begin to get a hold of these things, and I want you to, you know, as you hear these messages over the next couple of days, I want you to write down, that's a promise that God wants me to trust. You can share that with one another. That's a command that God wants me to obey. You can share that with one another. That's a sin that God wants me to forsake. You can share that with one another. It's called confession. That's a truth that God wants me to understand. You can share that with one another. This is what it means that you're coming together, stone upon stone. I believe this is a powerful time for you. I believe this is an important time for you. And I'm thankful to be here. Amen. All right. Well, I got through that message much quicker than I anticipated. So let's do some question and answer, because, you know, maybe there's something that didn't communicate. So we're going to do some question and answer, okay? Anybody got a question?
About the message or anything?
Anything. Anything pertaining to you as men of God. Don't be asking me about, you know, random stuff like the U.S. election or something like that. So I got no comment. Yes, sir.
Any comments
about the what?
Applying
TOFU in the workplace. Yeah. I support it. It's anywhere. This is a Bible study tool, right? This is how you can determine how. Because oftentimes, you know, we say, God spoke to me. Well, what did he say? Right? Okay, this is what God showed me. Okay, but what is that and how do you apply it to your life? It's going to fit in one of these four categories. Right? When God gives you promises, do you steward those promises? It'd be awesome. Create a list of promises that God's given you to trust. Determine your level of trust in those promises. Right? Commands that he's given you to obey. Right? Yes, sir.
So you said that the mitzvah is a heap of witness, and that there's a distinction between the piles of stone that are kind of doing their own thing, in their own private devotion, versus stones that come together.
Yeah, so we like to think of ourselves as individual stones. And that's kind of the fruit of the pandemic. I mean, already in Western Christianity, there's this whole individualistic idea that it's just me and God and me and Jesus, and my spiritual life is a personal matter. And it's just, you know, me and Jesus, and I just want to be with Jesus, and it's just me and Jesus. And not realizing the importance of the body of Christ, right? Not understanding that what God calls us to be is not individual, isolated Christians, but he's called us to be a body. And yes, being a body, it doesn't, every individual, we have to stand as individuals before God. We've got to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But think of this. Jesus calls how many disciples? 12. Does Jesus ever do a one-on-one with any of those disciples? Think of the way we think of discipleship. Discipleship is my pastor or my mentor taking me to coffee, just me and him, and probing my heart, and I'm probing his heart. Did Jesus ever do that with any one of his disciples? The only one-on-ones that you see are not good. Peter took him aside. Lord, it will never be. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. In my mind, Jesus sounded like my mama would have sounded when she said, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hint. Like, that was Peter's one-on-one discipleship moment. Jesus, the smallest group he dealt with was three. Because he was always connecting them to each other. He didn't want any of them to get the idea that it's just me and Jesus. And I don't need y'all. No, he was connecting them with one another. You want to be my disciples? You're going to love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so 3 years, Jesus spent teaching them how to be with one another. That makes sense? Yes, sir. That's good, because I don't even remember them. So please ask. He asked about the messages I gave last year. I don't remember what I preached last week. I don't remember what I preached tonight. But go ahead and. Yeah. Oh yeah, that's good. Yes. Great question. What were those messages? Do you remember what I preached last year? Mourning. I talked about mourning last year? Dang. The power of weeping. Did you guys weep together? Sorry, I don't mean to be facetious. Yeah, I really don't know. You know, it's crazy. I'm not great at application. I'm really not. Say that again? Yes.
Yeah. I think I can help you, Ben, with this one, right?
Thank you.
I think that part of the applying or whatever is actually at the altar. Right, and so I think when someone preaches and ministers, I think part of the response as a community is to respond to that word on the spot, right? And then when you get home, you know, in your quiet time or something, I think that's a very easy, clear way that we collectively as a group do that.
Yeah.
And so like when the preacher, when he's sharing something, and there's some like resonance. There's something in your heart that's a witness to that. I think it's important that you respond. And so if the preacher says, "Come up to the altar," you know, and like give some directions, I think that's one way the community that can come together, right? In that way, I will say though that night that you spoke on weeping,
yeah,
it was powerful.
Huh.
I mean, I remember very clearly. It was powerful. It was, I think it was spot on. And I guess I will confess as the senior pastor that we probably didn't respond well. Or I should say I didn't respond well because I was so hurt. That's just my own, right? And I think that was an open door, you know, one of the doors that God gave us. But I was dealing with so much personal things, you know, from the stuff that we went through,
yeah.
that I was like shell-shocked to respond. And I look back, because I've thought about that message actually a lot, you know, and I look back and say I could have done a much better job of facilitating, you know, something like that. But I was in such a bad place.
Right.
That I was kind of lost.
But you know what?
Okay. That's my thing.
No, that's right? Good. Thank you so much for sharing that. But you know, the other side of it is oftentimes a word from the Lord will come early. Like a seed sown in the ground. And the application is the growth of wisdom over years. So I'll never forget, I remember I first married my wife. Our first year of our marriage. I'm still finishing my last year at Fuller Seminary. This is 2000, year 2000. And we had these nightly prayer meetings together. And I remember one night we're having a prayer meeting and I saw this image, this it was like a movie played out in my mind. And I saw it as clear as day. I saw her and her siblings standing in front of a calendar and they had X'd off every day up till this particular day, and that day was circled. It was the day their father was supposed to come from Korea and join the family in Alaska where they had immigrated. And they were devastated because he didn't come. They were standing around the calendar, they were looking at the circled date, and Dad's not here. And I had this prophetic word from my wife, and I spoke this over. I said, I see you and your siblings standing before this calendar. You had X'd out the days. You had circled the day. He didn't come, and you all were devastated. And this is what the Lord says, that I'm not like him, that I've been present with you every day of your life, and I'll be with you for the rest of it. It was a word about God's presence in her life, and I got done. It was one of the... I tell you, to this day, it's probably in the top five most powerful prophetic words that I ever spoke before in my life. And she looked at me and went, yeah, that didn't happen. That did not happen. We didn't X off any days, and we didn't circle any date on the calendar, and we were not devastated when he did not come. So that word is meaningless to me. I said, oh. Man, I must have really missed it, because I really felt that when I was crying and, you know what I mean? Shandoing and shatai and everything, you know? It was a full package. You know, full prophetic package, both barrels, right? And nothing. 10 years later, my wife comes to me with tears in her eyes. She had just had this powerful time with the Lord. She said, I had a memory. I said, really, what was it? She said, I remember that me and my siblings had this calendar on the wall in the kitchen, and we had X'd out all the days, and there was the day that Dad was supposed to come, and we had circled it on the calendar. And on that day, we were all standing in the kitchen looking at the calendar, and we were devastated that Dad didn't come. And tears in her eyes. I said, wow, that's a powerful, powerful memory. I seem to remember. But I realized that word stuck in her heart for 10 years. It grew in her. The fact that she wasn't ready to hear it the moment of didn't mean it wasn't right and didn't mean that the opportunity was missed. It simply meant that that word had to grow in her. And oftentimes we hear the word of the Lord, we don't know how to respond. But the key is to steward. The most powerful response is stewardship. And what do I mean by stewardship? You know, I was meditating last week out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the book of Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books in the Bible, because the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached to prepare Israel to enter into the promised land. And so the most important word in the book of Deuteronomy is remember. This is all Moses is saying to Israel. Remember, 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 remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years in order to humble and test you, in order to see what's in your heart, whether or not you would obey his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Remember. Remember that your clothes and your shoes didn't wear out these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember, over and over again, he says, remember. When you get to chapter 18, and Moses says to the children of Israel, he says, when you come into your kingdom, you're going to appoint a king. I'm going to speak to that king right now, whoever that king's going to be. You tell that king that he is to write for himself a copy of this book of the law. And he's to keep it next to him. And he's to read it all the days of his life, so that his heart might not be exalted above his brethren, so that he might be careful to observe everything written in it, and so that he might fear the Lord his God, so that the days of his kingdom might be prolonged. It's stewardship. It's the stewardship of the word that God gave you. Do you take that word and do you take it home, and when you sense that God has spoken to you, do you take that word and do you meditate on it and say, you know what? I didn't quite know how to respond to this today, but I know that God spoke to me. So I'm going to steward this word. I know that this is a command to obey. I don't yet know how to obey it, but I'm going to steward that command. I know this is a promise to trust. I don't even yet know how to fully trust it, because we tend to think episodically that every sermon is an episode that's over as soon as the service is over, right? And then you come back next week and it's a completely different episode. God does not speak, God does not think episodically. To him, it's all a prolonged drama, right? And so whenever God gives you anything, he expects you to steward it. I'll never forget, my wife and I were going on a mission trip. We were trying to buy a house. This is way back in 2007. We're trying to buy a house, and we were in escrow, and we were leaving for a mission trip to Indonesia. So we pull out of the driveway of our current home that we were renting, and as we pulled out of the driveway, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, do not be moved by what you see. I stopped the car. I looked at my wife. I said, the Lord just spoke to me. She said, what did he say? He said, do not be moved by what you see. That's a command to obey, right? That's a command to obey. We tend to hear words like that, and we don't think that is a command. It's more like a suggestion or an encouragement. God doesn't give suggestions. He gives commands. So she said, wow, awesome. I said, no, not awesome. She said, why not? I said, because that means we're going to see something that's going to try to move us. We get to the airport, and before we can check in, I get a call from the lender. Your loan's gone. Your loan has been canceled. And you've lost your down payment, your earnest money. And there's nothing that you can do about it. I'm like, well, why? And they said, you made this mistake on your application. They actually said I lied on my application. I said, no, I didn't lie. Well, at any rate, you've been tossed out. You're not getting the home. So I start to freak out, and I call my wife, baby, here's what happened. And both of us start to freak out, and then all of a sudden I go, wait, the Lord just said, do not be moved by what you see. So she said, oh, that's right. That's right. The Lord saw this coming. This is what we were going to see. So I said to the guy on the phone, thank you very much. Have a great day. Hung up the phone. We went to Indonesia, forgot all about it. We ministered for 2 weeks powerfully. We got on the plane to come home, and as we're coming into San Francisco, I get a call back from the lender, and he says, I don't know what happened, but the underwriter just called me back and said that the loan is fine, they're accepting your paperwork, everything's back on, you're going to close escrow as normal, right? And so we closed escrow. Now, that could have been 2 weeks of worrying, but the command of the Lord came and said, do not be moved by what you see. Now, in my mind, that word was for this situation. But a few months later, we enter into a different kind of crisis that had nothing to do with housing. And the Lord says, and I'm crying out to the Lord, oh God, what are we going to do? And the Lord said, didn't I tell you, do not be moved by what you see? And I was like, oh, that word is still good? I thought it was just for that situation. Do you know, 17 years later, the Lord is still reminding me, didn't I tell you, do not be moved by what you see? And I'm like, oh man, I didn't realize that when you give me a word, you're binding me to that word for life. God doesn't give temporary words. Okay, now you can go ahead and be moved by what you see. You know? Don't be afraid. Okay, the situation's over. Go ahead and be afraid from here on out. You're good. And so it's simply about stewarding that word and then coming back to the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, you told me this. I'm not doing very well at following that, but would you teach me? Will you help me? And it's, you know, in the Hebrew, there's no word for obedience. The word obey literally means to observe. The word for obey in the Old Testament literally means to observe. Be careful to observe all of his commandments. Observe them every day. Observe them. Keep them in your heart. Right? He's going to write for himself a copy of the book of the law. Keep it near him. Read it all the days of his life so that he might be careful to observe everything written in it. Because there's so much in scripture that we just don't observe. And no matter how many times I read the Bible, I always go back to, I didn't see that. How did I not see that? I've been reading the Bible for 43 years, and I missed that. How did I miss that? Something that I haven't observed. I'm gonna observe this now. Does that make sense? Yeah. Anybody else? What do you want to do?